Well, we're blessed to have Steve with us this morning. Good to have you here, brother. Steve will be going to Mayo Clinic about the middle of November to evaluate on a possible surgery, hopefully to get his left leg working again. So certainly keep Steve in your prayers, and it's a blessing to have you and Haley both here today. And Brian Karloff is here also after his surgery and recuperation, so we're glad to have Brian here as well. Well, let me invite you to open the Word of God with me to Genesis chapter 22 as we continue our series on Christ in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at one of the more famous stories found in God's Word, found in Genesis chapter 22. We'll be looking at the first 14 verses, and the theme will be Christ and the sacrifice of Isaac. Hear a bit of a buzzing, unless that's just my ears, which it could be. Okay, Genesis chapter 22. Let me read for you the first 14 verses. And as I read this, please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. His word is perfect. It is inspired by God, every word of it. There's no mistake. It's always given to us exactly as the Holy Spirit intends for it to be given. And it is our great blessing to be able to read it this morning. So please follow along as I read Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to harm him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And may God bless this reading of his word. With this chapter, we really have come to the climax, the high point of Abraham's faith. We have the supreme test, and by the grace of God, the supreme victory. Why this heart-wrenching test of requiring a father to sacrifice his son, in whom the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises depend? Well, part of the answer to that is that God delights in filling Old Testament history with a foretaste of the glory of the gospel and the glory of redemption. Because all of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, has one common theme, one common storyline, and that is redemption through the sacrifice of the Son. And the Father is pleased to give little echoes and little foretastes and little glimpses of this great gospel truth of Christ crucified scattered throughout the Old Testament. It's like going to a movie, and before you get to the main movie, you have all these previews. And you're sitting there and you see short little glimpses of the movie that is yet to come, and yet it gives you a fairly good sense of what it will be about. What God is giving to us and to the readers of Genesis, written by Moses, is a preview of the great attractions of Christ yet to come. These little glimpses that we can behold His glory in shadow form, awaiting the day when the Son of God will appear at the right time. Well, God's command for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac is one of the most graphic and powerful of these pictures found throughout the Old Testament. Again, it gives us that preview of the coming glory of the cross of Christ. So that the purpose of the story, I think, is really twofold. Number one, it reminds us of God's faithfulness to His promises to multiply Abraham's seed through Isaac, which will eventually lead to Christ. And secondly, to give us this picture of a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice to save the life of another. Well, that also points to Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking at Abraham's faith being tested by God in the first two verses of this chapter. Notice again in verse 1, it's quite clear. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And so God is testing his child, his follower. And God does that, doesn't he? Not only does he test Abraham, he tests you and he tests me. I'm reminded of Proverbs 17:3, that the refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold. But how does God refine hearts? The Lord tests hearts. That's how He purifies us. You will be tested. I will be tested. We will all be tested. But nothing like what Abraham was tested. The severity of the test is found in verse 2. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. I cannot imagine any greater test than for a father to take the life of his child. I would imagine when these words from God Almighty first fell upon Abraham's ears, it might have seemed something savage, something maybe almost immoral or cruel beyond belief. Of course, he would not go that far, but to kill your own son. And yet the test is, Abraham, does God have first place in your life? Abraham, are you willing to obey God even when it sounds insane and you do not understand it? Will you trust in God's wisdom and God's perfect plan? He says, take now your son, your only son, because by this time Ishmael and Hagar, his mother, have been sent away in Genesis chapter 21, the chapter before this. They are no longer in the family. So now Abraham only has one son left, and that is Isaac. Take now your son, your only son, and this is the son through whom all of the covenant blessings will be funneled through. This is Isaac, your son. This son through whom the promises of me making you into a great nation will come. Through him, this incredible promise of blessing all the families of the earth will come through him. And through him, this possession of a land as an everlasting inheritance will come through him. Now kill him. And it would almost appear to Abraham, it would appear to me that, Lord, you're assassinating your covenant promises if I kill Isaac, my only son, the one through whom you promised the covenant blessings would come. It would mean the end of the covenant blessings. And then just to add the human side of the depth of the pathos, he says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. You know, every parent loves all of their children. But to have only one child means that all of the parental love is directed to that one child. Not divided, not shared. All the time, all the attention, all the affection, all the love is focused on that one child. Take your son, Abraham, your only son. You have no others in the line of the covenant, in the seed that I'm going to bless. This son whom you love dearly, and offer him up as a burnt offering, which means take his life, then burn his body. Abraham, I want you to do that. The word for burnt offering in verse 2 is the Hebrew word olah. Not that that means anything to you, but it is a very specific word that's found throughout Moses' writings. Sometimes it refers to a complete surrender to God, because the animal would be laid on the altar of wood and the whole animal would be consumed except for the skin, which is later on specified through Moses in the Mosaic Covenant. But it was used of a sin offering. The burnt offering was part of a sin offering to make atonement for sin so that one might be acceptable to God. Now, Moses, who's writing Genesis, later on in Leviticus, will make this clear in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, that the burnt offering is offered to God. You first put your hands on the head of the animal, and then you slay the animal, usually by cutting the throat, and then you would put the animal on the altar of wood and burn his body to ashes in order to make an atonement, Leviticus 1, 3, and 4, so that you might be acceptable before the Lord. Now, if Abraham understood this, and I'm thinking he did, because I think from Genesis 4 on, when Cain and Abel offered animal sacrifices and grain sacrifices, that the institution of the sacrificial system was already clearly in place. They had already seen God slay an animal with the skin, cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve's sin. So I think they understood this to be an offering to cover sin. Now I understand what God is asking Abraham to do. I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him to cover your sin. Fathers, think about that. Killing your son because of your sin, to cover your sin, that son must die. Can you imagine the weight, the guilt, that Abraham must have dealt with in being told to offer up his son, that his son must die for his own sins? Fathers, would that not rip your heart in two? And the question is certainly raised, does God have the right to demand such a sacrifice from us? And the answer is yes, he does. Why? Because the Bible is clear that the lives of all sinful men are forfeit before God. The wages of sin is death. And God can require death of any sinner. Abraham is a sinner. Isaac is a sinner. God can require their death. It's tough. A.W. Pink says this, that the Lord has an absolute claim upon us, upon all that we have. As our Maker and Sovereign, He has the right to demand from us anything He pleases, and whatsoever He requires, we must yield. All that we have comes from Him and must be held for Him and at His disposal. The bounty of God should encourage us to surrender freely whatever He calls for none ever lose by giving up anything to God. So does God have the right to command Abraham to do this? He does, though we know that He won't actually require him to carry it through. So Abraham's faith is tested severely, and it's also proven and strengthened. In the following verses, we know that in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raises his eyes and sees the place from a distance, the mountain and Moriah that God is taking them to, where this sacrifice will take place. And apparently, this three-day journey is significant on the one hand because it was a protracted test of Abraham's faith. It's one thing in the very rush of the moment to respond in obedience and quickly, but when the testing is protracted and you have time now to think about it and to analyze it and to weigh it and to consider the fears and deal with the worries and the anxieties of what you're about to do, and after 3 days still be willing to do it, is certainly a testimony to Abraham's resolve to be obedient to God no matter the cost. Apparently, Abraham didn't tell Isaac what was being required of him. So in verse 7, Isaac says to Abraham, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Can you imagine what's going on in the mind of Abraham? And the last thing in Isaac's mind is that he was going to be that lamb. And then Abraham's response in verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And this is really the thematic key to the passage. God will provide. That's the key. That's the message. God will provide. And that's the truth that the Spirit of God is going to amplify and enlarge upon. In verse 9, Abraham builds this altar of stones and places the wood on the altar, and he ties up his son Isaac and lays him on the altar on top of the wood, just the churning of the emotions of Abraham. And now he's ready to slay his son. In verse 10 through 12, Abraham stretches out his hand. He takes the knife to slay his son, probably by, I'm guessing, cutting his neck, when the angel of the Lord steps in. Hallelujah. I mean, this is where we are so glad to hear this. The angel of the Lord stops Abraham, having seen that he was going to go through with it because he feared God and he was going to obey God and sacrifice his only son so that Abraham passed the test. How could he have done that? How could Abraham have done that? I think his faith held to three truths that enabled him to be willing to take the life of his own son out of obedience to God. I think the first truth was that he was energized, his faith was energized to be obedient to God because of God's promises. Look back at Genesis chapter 17, if you will, and look at verse 21. Genesis 17, verse 21. Look at what God tells Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 21. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So God clearly told Abraham that the covenant was going to be established through Isaac and no other. It was through Isaac alone. And then look at Genesis 21, verse 12. Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid." Actually, whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named. So God specifically promised to Abraham that his descendants shall be named through Isaac. Now, Abraham believed God. God doesn't lie. And Abraham had the promise repeated twice to him very clearly that God was going to fulfill his promises through Isaac. Has to be through Isaac, and he understood this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And Abraham grasped those promises, that the Abrahamic covenant that God made with him, the promise that he would become a great nation, that all the nations in the earth would be blessed through him, and that he would inherit the land, all of that would be fulfilled through Isaac. It was Isaac was the key. And Abraham believed that. "I don't understand. You're telling me to kill Isaac. I don't understand it, but I believe your promise, Lord. I believe your promise that somehow he's got to survive this. Because you have promised that all these covenant blessings are going to come through Isaac. He must somehow live on." So his faith was energized by his confidence in the promises of God. That doesn't mean that this test was easy. I'm sure he died 1,000 deaths during those 3 days of travel to Moriah. But his faith in God's promise and God's character gave Abraham the strength to say, "Not my will, but thine be done. I don't understand it. It sounds horrible to me, God, but I trust in your promises." That sustained his faith, strengthened his faith. Secondly, I think also Abraham had the experience already of seeing God do the miraculous. He had already seen that God had promised to give them a son when they were so old they couldn't have children, when their bodies were as good as dead. And yet Abraham had seen that God's promise came true through a miracle. That when he was 100 and Sarah was 90, Isaac was born. And Abraham had that reality of God's faithfulness to his promise. Even if it takes a miracle to bring it to pass, he had that experience already. And that strengthened his faith because he had already seen that God could bring life out of their dead bodies. But then there's a third thing that kind of fits it all together in Abraham's faith and mind. And that is that Abraham's faith reasoned and believed that God must therefore, after I kill Isaac, he must raise him from the dead. Now, faith can be creative because I don't think anywhere up to this point anybody had been raised from the dead. It's kind of like Noah when he built the ark. I don't think they had ever experienced rain before the rains fell for 40 days and 40 nights. The same way here, faith is so strong in gripping the reality of God's promises that is willing to creatively imagine that God is going to be faithful, and somehow, even though I kill my son, God must raise him from the dead because he's the linchpin. He's the key to all the covenant promises that God has made to me. He must survive it somehow. And that's why we see so beautifully in verse 5 of Genesis 22. You see this faith of Abraham when he said, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and I will kill my son because that's how we're going to worship. I'm going to offer him as a burnt offering and we will return to you. So that somehow Abraham envisioned that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Now this is confirmed for us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, when the author is laying out all these incredible examples of faith for us to imitate, and he says of Abraham that he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. So that's how Abraham rationalized, in a certain sense, by faith, that he would kill his son and burn his body on the altar, and yet God would miraculously raise him from the dead as he miraculously brought him forth from their dead bodies when he was born. And faith reasoned and found hope and strength in the promises of God, so that he was willing to do that. Of course, the marvelous thing in verse 13 and 14 is that this angel of the Lord stops Abraham in verse 11, tells him in verse 12, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then God provides the substitute, verse 13. The ram caught in the thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. And so God steps in and provides a substitute for Isaac, so Isaac does not have to die. Now, what I'd like for us to do now is to consider this story written by the mind and plan and will of the Spirit of God, directing Moses to record this event. Why? Well, it's an incredible story, but it's also a picture of the atonement, the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let me define a word for you. I speak of this being a type. This story is a type of Jesus Christ. What is a type? I've put this on your outline just so you can have it in writing. But a type is a historical person or event or institution providentially orchestrated by God to foreshadow and correspond to a later person or event of greater importance. So, for example, the manna is a bread that came down from heaven. Jesus in John 6 says, that is an Old Testament picture of me because I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. And the Old Testament is full of types like this, full of pictures. So let's walk through this passage again with this in mind. Notice in verse 2, he tells again Abraham to go to the land of Moriah. Where is Moriah? And what's the mountain in Moriah that God is sending him to? Well, later on, the author of 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 1, will identify Moriah and the mount. It says in 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So this mountain in the region of Moriah is where later on Solomon will build the temple where all of the animal sacrifices will be slain. The Day of Atonement will be celebrated. where the Passover lambs would be slain, all which point forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So God now, by design, orchestrating history, sovereign over history, using the details of history to ultimately foreshadow and give a preview of coming attractions, he sends him to the exact same spot where the temple will be built, and within a stone's throw away where Jesus himself will be crucified. The exact position. Now, when we look at this, we can see that Isaac becomes a picture of Christ, a type of Christ. We see it in his birth. Isaac had a miraculous birth, born to parents unable to have children. Christ had a miraculous birth. He was born of a virgin. Isaac was the only begotten son of the Father, the son whom the Father loved, and so of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Father several times from heaven would speak, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And there is a parallel between Isaac and the Lord Jesus as the only begotten beloved Son of the Father. Notice also in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. So that now Isaac was required to carry the wood upon which he would be sacrificed. And we are told in John chapter 19, verse 17, that Jesus went out bearing his own cross as well. There's an interesting parallel between Isaac carrying the wood of the altar for the sacrifice and Christ bearing the wood of the cross upon which he would be sacrificed as well. These are interesting details, and I think that God is telegraphing 2,000 years before Calvary and Jesus' sacrifice, God is telegraphing redemption's story using interesting details that parallel what will literally come true of Jesus Christ as well. That God so loved the world that he put the wood of the cross on his son and made him carry the cross to the place near Mount Moriah where he will be the sacrifice. Notice also in verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Notice that Abraham bound his son Isaac. Now, how old was Isaac at this time? Well, we don't know for sure, but he was strong enough to carry enough wood to burn an animal to ashes. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Isaac was 25 years old when this took place. He had to at least been in his late teens to be strong enough to carry all the wood that would be necessary to make this sacrifice, to burn up the sacrifice. So he was not a little child. He was a young, strong, strapping young man. Abraham at this time is well over 100, 120, maybe older. Not the pillar of strength he was in his earlier days. He's an old man. He has less strength. Isaac is a young man, full of vigor, full of strength. And if Isaac wanted to, he easily could have resisted Abraham. He easily could have prevented his father from binding him. He easily could have stopped the whole ordeal of him being sacrificed. And yet he did not. This is amazing. This speaks of Isaac, that though he was stronger than his father, he was willing to submit to his father's will, even if it meant his death, so that there was no struggle. There was only quiet submission. And I find that incredible. But what a beautiful picture that is, of which Isaiah will later prophesy, of the coming future suffering servant whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will say this about him, that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. But like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. A willing, humble submission to the will of the Father, even if it meant his life. So Isaac becomes an incredible picture of the submission of Jesus Christ, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in agony to the point of death, and yet he cried out, "Not my will, but thine be done." And this is where Isaac again becomes an amazing picture of our Savior. Of course, God spared Isaac, but God the Father did not spare his son. God did what Abraham did not have to do. He made his son a sacrifice for our sin. There would be no stopping this sacrifice. There'd be no interruption. The Father, in effect, raised up the knife of his eternal wrath, and nothing could stay his hand. And down he smote the Son with all of the wrath of his holiness and all of his anger upon sin. And he unleashed the flood of his fury upon the Son, and nothing stayed his hand. And the Son, in his love, willingly submitted to the blow. He submitted to the knife. He submitted to the cross, to the wrath, to the curse, because that's how much he loved you and he loved me. This speaks not only to the depth of the love of the Son for us, but the love of the Father. For 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And Paul would remind us in Romans chapter 5 that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you know what's so amazing about this? Who was it that stopped Abraham, the angel of the Lord? And this expression, the angel of the Lord, is one of those unique expressions that speak to a Christophany, an appearance of the Son of God prior to the incarnation. The Son of God, chase it through the Old Testament, you'll see he's normally identified with the Lord God Almighty. The angel of the Lord stopped Abraham. The angel of the Lord spoke from heaven and stayed his hand. So that this is the pre-incarnate Son of God who, in effect, stops Abraham from sacrificing his son, because there must be a better, greater sacrifice to take away sin, which Isaac cannot do, but that he would do. So that the angel who stopped the sacrifice is the Son who will be the sacrifice in 2,000 years. It's amazing how Christ himself is there at the scene, saving Isaac because he would be the true Lamb of God that would be able to save God's people from their sin, not the human Isaac. Wonder of wonders that God the Son would be the substitute, that the eternal one who lives forever would be the sacrifice who dies. Wonder of wonders that God must veil himself in human flesh, and it takes the blood of Emmanuel to redeem sinners. Well, not only is Isaac a picture of Christ crucified, he's also a picture of the resurrection. Because Abraham believed that after he sacrificed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. God did not require that sacrifice. So in effect, Abraham, though he considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead, Hebrews 11 verse 19 says, and adds to that verse, from which he, Abraham, also received Isaac back as a type. That's what we're talking about, a type. So in this regard, when they started on their three-day journey, Isaac was as good as dead in Abraham's heart and mind. He had resolved that he would be obedient to God. Isaac was dead. And in a three-day journey, Isaac now is alive and they come back together. It's a beautiful picture of the resurrection. Similar to what the father of the prodigal son said when the son returned. He said, this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. And with Abraham, he could share in that same sentiment. Isaac, however, is not just a type of Jesus Christ. He's a type of the church. And this is true in Galatians chapter 4 when Paul says that we are like Isaac. We are children of promise like Isaac. So when Paul thinks of Isaac, he doesn't make the connection with Isaac as a type of Christ, though he is in a very profound and phenomenal way. But he says that Isaac is like us. We're like Isaac. We are children of promise just like Isaac. And if you study out Galatians 4 on your own later on, you'll find that there are incredible similarities. We, like Isaac, were miraculously born again according to the Spirit. See, we receive a miraculous new birth when we're born again. Just like Isaac received a miraculous physical birth, we receive a miraculous spiritual birth, and we share that in common. We, like Isaac, are children of promise. For by faith we are sons of Abraham and heirs of all of the promises that God made with Abraham and promised in his covenant. So that Isaac is a type of the church. And see, that fits too, because we are sinners and we deserve to die. We carry our own wood for our own execution because that is what we deserve. That is all that we deserve. For the wages of sin is death. We are under the penalty of death, and yet God provides a ram to die in our place. So there's one way to look at Isaac as a picture of Jesus Christ. From another angle, you can look at Isaac as a picture of the church. And then we see that God provides the ram, who becomes a separate second picture of Christ. Isaac is one picture of Christ, but the ram is equally a glorious picture of Christ. The ram caught in the thicket that we read about in verse 13. A ram is a male sheep. This one had horns. But God providentially brings in a sheep and gets him entangled so that he'll be easily captured. And so Abraham caught him, offered the ram up for a burnt offering. And notice the end of verse 13. Emphatically, he offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. So now the ram becomes a substitute. The ram dies in the place of Isaac, who becomes a picture of the church. And this is purely by the grace of God. So that Abraham would shout out, the Lord will provide, and name Moriah, the Lord will provide, and rejoice in God's provision of a sacrificial substitute for his son Isaac. There's an interesting and amazing verse in John 8, verse 56, when Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he says to them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, the question is, in light of this passage, when did Abraham see Christ's day? Now, some would say, well, Abraham's in heaven at that point. He's looking down and he's seeing Christ in his earthly ministry and he's rejoicing in it. That's probably not the right view, because Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced, past tense, to see my day, and he saw it, past tense, and was glad, past tense. If Jesus is thinking of Abraham being in heaven right at that moment, looking down on him, he surely would have used the present tense. That Abraham is rejoicing now to see my day. He's seeing it now, and he's glad now if he's in heaven looking down and seeing my day. But Jesus uses all past tense, which means that probably of all the events in Abraham's life, it was this event that God gave Abraham a glimpse of the coming Son of God. Spurgeon, in his eloquent way, says in explanation, "When did Abraham see Christ? On the top of Moriah, when his own son was on the wood and his own hand was lifted up, he must have seen the Son of God and the uplifted hand of God offering the great sacrifice. And when he took the ram from the thicket and so saved the life of his son, how clearly he must have understood that blessed doctrine of substitution, which is the very center of the gospel." I think Spurgeon probably has it right. Abraham, in the offering up of his son, and then in the offering up of the ram, was given a glimpse of the glory of his future seed, in whom all the blessings would be fulfilled, would ultimately be the one who takes away our sin, who takes our place and dies for us that we might be forgiven and saved. Seeing that through a glass darkly, God gave Abraham an outline, a brief glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ as the sacrificial lamb who is raised on the third day. I can only imagine how thankful Abraham and Isaac must have been looking upon that ram burning in that fire. Abraham probably said to his son Isaac, "My son, Isaac, that would have been you." And Isaac may very well have responded to his father, "Yes, father, that should have been me." And can we not look upon Christ crucified and identify with Isaac's thoughts and equally say, "Father, beholding Christ on the cross, Father, that should have been me. But in your great love, you provided the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice, and through his blood and his blood alone, I am saved." And we cannot really understand the love of the Father's heart for us without sensing the pain of the sacrifice and the magnitude of the price that Abraham was willing to make. And so we see a brief, dim expression of the infinite love of the Father and what he was willing to give up and to sacrifice in providing a Savior for you and me. How thankful we should be. Let me ask you a personal question this morning. Have you ever come face to face with your own sinfulness before a holy God? Do you realize that the wages of your sin is death, far more than physical death, but eternal death in hell? And are you prepared to stand before this holy God and give an account for all of your sins, all of your vile thoughts, those ugly words, those sinful actions? Are you ready and willing to give an account before a holy God for your sins? Have you ever come under conviction and wondered with Isaac when he said of his father, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering, Father? Where is the lamb?" The answer was finally given by the last prophet of the old covenant, John the Baptist, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is our hope. so that God has provided. He has provided a substitute for our sins, a sacrifice willing to take our place. And the name of that Lamb is Jesus Christ. That God has provided for us a Savior. Will you receive Him today? Will you repent of your sins and acknowledge that you deserve the wrath of God? And will you come to Christ? Will you believe in Christ? Will you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today? That is the only hope for sinners to escape the day of judgment. And if you will come in faith to Christ, He will grant you a full and complete pardon and give you the gift of eternal life and clothe you with His own perfect righteousness. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide. So that Moriah points forward to Golgotha, that the Lord has provided for us a Savior. I love the song that we sometimes sing that expresses this truth well, when it says, "We are forgiven because He was forsaken, and we are accepted because He was rejected." And as we see Christ in both Isaac and in the ram, we see that the Lord provides the perfect sacrifice for our greatest problem that we ever could have, and that is sin. And let us take comfort from this, that the God who has provided for us in our greatest woe, in our greatest dilemma and difficulty of life, our sin, will He not also faithfully provide for all of His children in all of the lesser troubles and trials and struggles of life? Paul says in Romans 8, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" That's the message. God provides. He has provided you a Savior. Trust Him. Believe upon Him. Receive the gift. And He will also provide for you in all the other areas of your life according to His wisdom and His perfect timing. This is the God that Abraham knew. And may God give us eyes to see the glory of the gospel in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and this ram. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You, Lord, for giving us this glimpse, although it be but a shadow, of the coming glory of the Lamb of God, who gave Himself willingly on the cross to do the will of His Father, to be the sacrifice and the substitute, to bear the full penalty for all of our sins, that any sinner anywhere who repents and believes upon this Lamb of God might be forgiven and saved forever. And Lord, we give You praise and glory for this marvelous gospel in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.